All right, Lauren, come on up here. If you have your Bible or a Bible app, open to the book of Romans chapter 3. And once you get there, go ahead and stand with me for the reading of God's word. Oh yeah, Romans 3, 9 through 26.
So if you are able to stand, you are welcome to stand. This is how we show reverence for the word of God. So, Romans 3, 9 through 23. Romans 3, 9 through 26. Sorry, guys, I'm a little rusty this morning. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, and whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Lauren. You guys can have a seat. Thanks for reading. Seriously, kudos to those who are reading our teaching text in Romans. They're not only long texts, but they got some big words in them, and sometimes kind of confusing. So in Romans chapter 3, we kicked off Romans in the fall, and we had said we're going to be in Romans approximately two and a half years. And the reason we're going to be in Romans so long is not just because it is a big, weighty, at times confusing letter, but because we're going to be pausing with frequent breaks to do some practices as a church community, to pause for things like Advent and Easter, but also to make sure we don't run too far and gaining new knowledge without being able to put it into practice. And so I'm excited. We did our first practice in the fall. That was the practice of Sabbath. This coming spring, in about a month or so, we're going to be kicking off our second habit and practice. And that second habit and practice is going to be all around prayer. I'm particularly excited about that because in our house churches, we have opportunity to not just learn and debrief how it's going, but to actually do something and hold each other accountable. Do it. So before we get too far deep in Romans chapter 3 today, at the end of our sermon, like we do most weeks, I'll be doing a Q&R, a question and response. Some of you have already texted in earlier in the week, which is super helpful because I can prepare. Those of you who decide to text me during the sermon, I will have it right in front of me, but I will be a little less prepared in my answer. And so you may get my tip of the tongue answer with a let me get back to you if that is necessary. But I want to, the number's right there on the screen. At any point, you can text up there if you have a question about the text. If you have a question that the text brings up but is not really relevant to our topic today, I might punt and come back to you or respond via text or respond in a different Q&R. But know that that is available throughout the gathering, and I would love to engage with any questions you have, particularly as we work through a tough passage like Romans chapter 3. Now, I want to ask you a question. As you have your thumb in Romans 3 or your phone open, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever watched a movie where things tend to get worse and worse and worse and worse, so much so that you almost don't want to keep going. Like, it just seems so sad and so depressing. And for whoever the main protagonist is, things keep getting worse and more awful. And it doesn't seem like things could get any worse. And you, like, I've watched a few of those movies. I'm like, I don't even want to keep going. I don't know if they're going to resolve this or not, because I've seen enough like indie films where they just don't resolve it and you're left sad at the end. But I have enough like sadness in my life that I don't want to watch a movie about someone else's sadness. But some of the sweetest moments in good storytelling come from when a story seems to get worse and worse and worse, but then at the last minute, something wonderful happens. And maybe you guys are already thinking of that movie where things are on a downward spiral until the intervention of something good, something glorious, something miraculous, something unforeseen that totally changes the whole story. There's a famous writer and storyteller, J.R. Tolkien, who famously wrote The Lord of the Rings, and he coined this phrase, eucotastrophe, which is the fusing of a couple of words, eu meaning good and catastrophe meaning, obviously, something horrible. And he fused those two words as a sudden turn of events. A eucatastrophe is a sudden turn of events in a story which ensures that the protagonist does not meet the terrible, impending, and maybe inevitable, very plausible and probable doom that we've been expecting. One of the greatest examples of this was in his own work. He coined the phrase, so it's no surprise that we can find it in his work. In the third movement of The Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King, though victory seems assured for Sauron at the very end, the One Ring is permanently destroyed as a result of Gollum and Frodo having their moment at Mount Doom. Now, if you've watched or read through all of the stories, you know that's coming. But if you've never experienced that before, you're seeing this three-movie arc finally end at the moment where Frodo's supposed to do the thing he's supposed to do, and then what happens? Does he throw it in right away? No, he slips it on himself, and he finally is overtaken by the ring, and you think, is this how this story ends? Frodo essentially fails at the very end of this impossible quest, claiming the ring for himself. However, at this moment, someone appears. Gollum appears. He steals the ring, and in his ecstatic gloating, falls into the fire, finally destroying the One Ring. And Frodo's previous act of mercy in sparing Gollum's life, at great risk to himself, comes back to help him in this eucatastrophic moment. Thus, evil is quelled and defeated through the small act of kindness of Frodo earlier in the story. Another example of this is maybe more closer to home for me in terms of what I like and what I grew up with. It's in Star Wars. In the very first movie, A New Hope, against all odds, the Galactic Empire should be the clear winner. But against all odds, this little band of rebels disrupts a galactic empire that has all the ships, the army, the navy, the weapons. They have obliterated free will across the galaxy and replaced it with submission to a tyrannical empire. And a small band of rebels exploit a small defect, or if you read in Rogue One to the canon, a planned defect, to bring an end to this evil empire by blowing up the Death Star. A eucatastrophic moment at the very end where things seemed stacked against the protagonist. Now, according to Tolkien, the incarnation of Christ was the eucatastrophe of human history. And the resurrection was the eucatastrophe of the incarnation. Now, I bring all that up because where we are at in the story of Romans so far, things seem to be getting worse and worse and worse and worse. At the very beginning, after Paul introduces himself, expresses his desire to come visit this collection of house churches in Rome to which he has not been to visit yet, he lays out his thesis, which is found in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so like any good thesis, we should be looking for hints of this thesis all over his letter. In the same way, the opening movement of a classical music piece has motifs and themes that you'll find throughout the rest of the piece. And so in chapter 1, Paul exposes the unrighteousness of quote-unquote Gentiles, or non-religious people, or those people out there. And then any good religious person or any good Jewish person hearing this from Paul goes, yeah, they're pretty messed up. But in your mind, you're thinking, yeah, but we have it figured out. We have the law, or we would say we have the Bible. We know what's right and what's wrong, and we try to do what is right and not what is wrong. But chapter 2 is all about the unrighteousness of the Jews, or we can read in religious people, or those who think they have it all together. And things are not looking good for the human race. Because if we all get on board with those people out there doing all these unrighteous and bad things, we can say, yeah, of course. But also, if those people who are doing the right things and have the law, have the scriptures, are also unrighteous, who then is righteous? Who then can actually come out of this unscathed? And in our text today, Paul is finishing his premise for the gospel is the power of God for salvation by nailing the coffin shut on humanity's hopes for achieving that righteousness apart from God. And what he is essentially saying in this text is no one has it in and of themselves to actually be right with God. No one, not one, not one person is righteous. Now that would be terrible, terrible news if Paul did not continue writing after that point. Paul is a bad news first kind of guy. And he is convinced that we need to fully grasp the bad news before we can actually accept, live into, and grasp the greatest of news. In his summary of everything that he's been saying from the moment that he says this in verse 18, right after his thesis, his summation of the gospel, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," or humanity. So what Paul is still getting at in chapter 3 is that everyone sins and no one is perfect or loves God, which once again seems kind of dreary. The law shows that no one can be justified by their works, by their actions, or be declared right by what they do. But God's righteousness is revealed through faith in Jesus, who takes away our sin and makes us right with God if we trust in him. That is what Paul is getting at here. He introduces the Savior component to this bad news. He says, everyone, whether you've got it all together or not, religious, irreligious, Jew, Gentile, is in equal need of a Savior. None of us are righteous. How can we be righteous? Through this Savior. So we pick up actually today where we left off last week with verse 9 in chapter 3, where Paul asks the question, another rhetorical question, what then are we Jews any better off? Remember, Paul is a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew amongst Jews. So chapter 2 and chapter 3 are him talking to himself primarily and other Jews by proximity. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So our text today in verse 9 starts with Paul's summary and application of the argument he started way back in Romans 1, verse 18. That all people, no matter how moral, ethical, religious, or spiritual you are under sin and are in need of saving. Paul's looking to bring unity in this church in Rome between two warring factions of Jewish people, those who had grown up with the stories of Abraham and Moses and had the Torah, or what we know as the Old Testament. They had the law, they had the prophets. And then a whole group of wily people who were not Jewish get saved and then become a part of this church. And there's all these battles around, okay, what does it actually mean to be a Jesus follower? Do we need all this extra stuff the law talks about? And they are warring factions, and Paul is trying to seek some unity in this church. And he asks in chapter 3, verse 1, is there any advantage to being a Jew? What's his answer? Yeah, there is some advantage. You've had the law. You have the law and the prophets. You have the stories of old. You are linked to a group of people that God has been divinely leading for thousands of years. Yes, there are advantages. Is it enough? No. It's not enough. Are you any better off? No, you're not better off. Pastor, writer, theologian Tim Keller says, quote, "We are all lost, and there are no degrees of lostness." Paul then uses a whole lot of thematically connected Old Testament quotations to prove his point. Psalms 14, 53, 5, Jeremiah 5, Psalms 140, Proverbs 1, Isaiah 59, Psalm 36. He strings them all together to land his point. And the purpose of all these quotations, you can tell they're quotations because they're quoted, they're indented in your Bible. All these quotations from the Old Testament is to demonstrate the all in verse 9. "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." And you can even skim and see his language. There's not one, every mouth, the whole world. Paul's using this sweeping language to convince us all that no matter how much you think you are right and have it all together, that is not enough. The thesis or heading of these quotations can be found in verse 10. As it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one." And Paul's objective is to showcase a doctrine that has come to be known as the depravity of humanity. That there is sinfulness in humanity that must be overcome for life with God to happen. That our depravity, Paul is going to go through the Old Testament to show that this is not a new problem, not a new theological issue he has invented, but one that has been around since the very beginning. And Paul unpacks just how sin affects sinners in the body of this paragraph. And all his quotations, the linking theme or the motif is how sin affects sinners. And first of all, he says in verse 10, it affects our legal standing before God. None is righteous, no, not one. No one is legally righteous or found in the status of being right. And no one's deeds can change that, according to Paul. We are all guilty, we are all condemned. But it doesn't just stay there. In verse 11, it affects our minds. He says, no one understands. Because our core nature is corrupted by sin, we don't understand God's truth without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We are darkened in our understanding. Paul says to the Corinthians that our eyes are shielded. But it not only affects our minds, it affects our motives. Continuing in verse 11, no one seeks for God. None of us really want to find him. Rather, we're running and hiding from him in all that we do, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, even in our religion and morality. And it affects our wills. Verse 12, all have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It affects our tongues. Verse 13 and 14, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, and their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. The image is that of a grave with rotting bodies in it. Sinful words are a sign of decay. So we use our words to protect our own interests and to damage the interests of others. It affects our relationships with others in verses 15, 16, and 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their past are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. It affects our relationship. We're after our own interest at the expense of someone else's. We are after blood. And it affects our relationship with God in verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Keller, once again, quote, "No fear of God is both a summary of and the pointer to the antidote for our sin." Saying there is no fear of God before their eyes means that God and his authority are just not that big a deal to us. Our needs, our desires, our preferences, our agendas, that is what's most important to us and dominates our thinking. Unabated, this is how sin affects sinners. And once again, we're going, this looks pretty grim. This is a pretty grim outlook of humanity. And Paul finishes this Old Testament run in verse 19 by saying, "Now that we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." And in verse 19, in a sense, Paul is saying the right response to being exposed to just how sinful humanity is silence. To stop defending or justifying yourself and to sit there silent, knowing that without Christ, we are depraved. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright comments on this, saying that the common practice in first century courts was that when a person finished their defense, they would signify the completion of their defense by putting their hand over their mouth. There would be times that a judge would call for a person's mouth to be stopped when their defense had fallen short. The picture is that all the options have been explored. All the words that could be said have been said. This is the end of whatever humanity might have done to get to God apart from the gospel. There's nothing left to say. This is it. This is the end. It's over. No human being will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law. The law revealed just how incapable we are of holiness, of being set apart for God. Now, right about now, as we're reading this, we might be feeling sorry for ourselves. We might be feeling sorry about the state of humanity. We might even be thinking of those in our lives, and we're like, this cannot get worse. Paul spent the last 2.5 chapters describing just how bad humanity actually is. And we are in need of a eucatastrophe right about now. And that's what happens in verse 21. Paul finally relents on convincing us how bad we are and how much the law is bad news for sinners with one of those famous buts in scriptures. In chapter 3, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although then the law and the prophets bear witness to it." The Bible is full of really great buts. And this is one of the top, like top 5 in the Bible. This is the eucatastrophe to the beginning of Romans. Paul spent a few chapters describing just how bad humanity is apart from the gospel. And then there's this turning moment. And honestly, to fully appreciate this kind of good news, we have to grapple with all the stuff that's come before. We have to sit in the bad news. That's what Romans 1 through 3 has been all about. To fully enjoy the eucatastrophe, there has to be the possibility of a catastrophe. We need to really know that there's nothing we brought to the table and that everything seemed hopeless but for God, so that Christ's work can be truly revealed. And as dark as humanity has gotten, the light of Christ shines that much brighter. God demonstrated his holiness and righteousness to Israel in giving them the law. And Paul has spent the last 1.5 chapters explaining how the law revealed humanity's inability to live righteously. It wasn't impossible, but it really did reveal the inability for humans to live holy and righteous. But now something has changed. Something has entered human history and changed the downward trajectory of humanity. The law is not God's standard anymore. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The law and the prophets spoke about what would come. At best, they were pointers or precursors or shadows of the real thing. There was always a pointing forward, a foreshadowing, a longing for the fulfillment, and it came in the person and work of Jesus Christ, which Paul expounds on in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is what has been manifested. And Paul said similar things in other letters that he has written to Titus in Titus 2, 11, 12, and 13. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." He says to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 3:11, this was according to the eternal purposes that he had realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Jesus is the new standard, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. For all people, what you do with Jesus determines whether you in your none and righteous state will experience salvation from God's righteous judgment. It's Jesus himself. We are all in this none is righteous status. And what you do with Jesus matters and determines what happens. Because Jesus, according to Paul, is the justifier. In Romans 3, verse 22, there's no distinction, Paul says, reminding this disunified church that there is no favoritism, partiality, or distinction in the family of God. For those who have a church past, for those who have no church past, there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul hammers this point again. Everyone, whether you're religious or not, have it all together or not, moral or not, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is bad news without Jesus. With Jesus, this is the best possible news because there's nothing that you and I can do to achieve this. It is a gift freely given, as Paul says in verse 24, because we are justified by his grace as a gift. Paul doesn't stop with the bad news. He follows it up with great news that those same sinners, you and me, who have fallen short of the glory of God by our own works, whether you're doing awesome stuff or terrible stuff, doesn't matter, have been justified by grace as a gift because of Christ's work. So there are three words that are worth making sure we're all on the same page about in this verse. Justified means our legal status before God has shifted from unrighteous to righteous. Not because of anything you and I have done, but because of what Jesus has done. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. We did not deserve this by any stretch, but it was given to us freely as a third gift, an unearned gift. We've talked before about the difference between grace and blessing in the Bible. God's blessing is merited. It is earned, if you will. It comes through living righteous and holy and in line with God's life. Grace, on the other hand, is unearned and freely given. Sometimes we conflate those two and think we can just sit back and expect God to not only save us, but to give us all the stuff we want in life. And those two are actually very different concepts in Scripture. Grace, freely given as a gift. And that grace changes us from the inside out by the power of the Holy Spirit to be the kinds of people who are living according to God's ways. We are sanctified and being sanctified. And as we further live into God's ways, there is blessing and provision that comes from living in line with his kingdom values and not our own. Tim Mackey of the Bible Project gives a simple glimpse at what justification by faith gives us as people. Three things. If you're a note-taking kind of person, I apologize, it's on the screen behind me, but three things that are incredibly helpful because justified by grace can seem like this nebulous phrase that gets thrown around a lot. But here's what it gives us. New status in Christ. We are right with the Creator God who created everything, and we are forgiven, perpetually and permanently forgiven. New status in Christ. Second, new family in Christ. We are included in God's people of historic and present day. We are included in the family of God. A mentor of mine says it's far less important what you're saved out of than what you're saved into. We are brought into this beautiful community of God's people. New status in Christ, new family in Christ, and third, new future in Christ. We live a transformed life from the inside out. Because of the work of Jesus, we're given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which not only brings to mind everything Jesus has done and taught, but helps us live into that life, becoming more like him. How does this happen? How does this justification happen? Paul continues on in verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Okay, let's not lose the narrative here in Romans so far. Paul introduces himself, says he really wants to come hang out with the churches in Rome. He says, this is the gospel, and then spends about 2.5 chapters giving us the bad news. And what he is doing here is saying, no one is righteous, not one. You who think you're religious and moral, and you who know you are very much not. No one is righteous. Look at all this ways that sin affects sinners. See how much, even in your doing good, you fall short of the glory of God. But the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law in Jesus Christ. Here's what we have in Christ. We have a new status with God. We have a new family in God, and we have a new future with him. How is this possibly accomplished? Because if Paul has spent 2.5 chapters about talking about how bad humanity is, God must be really unjust to just give a pass to all of that unrighteousness. How can God be just if he lets sinners off the hook? And this is where we get into verse 25. God puts forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. When it comes to whether or not you could save yourself, the answer is not a chance. And when it comes to whether or not God could save you, there were real issues to be dealt with. It would not be sufficient for God to accept you and me in our current state because you and I are sinners and there was nothing we could do to change that. So God offered up a way as a gift. That was Jesus in flesh and blood, indwelling and incarnate in humanity, lived a perfect, sinless life, the life we could not live. He became the human being that no human being was able to be. He was the new Adam, correcting the first mistake in the garden. 100% obedience to the law of God in thought, motive, word, and action, Jesus was sinless. That sinless, spotless lamb then suffered the shame of being arrested, tried, and hung on a cross. And while on that cross, God presented Jesus as the means of redemption. God's wrath towards sin needed a destination so he could be just. So he presented an alternative destination. Rather than you and me receiving the wrath of God, Jesus has. On the cross, God was pouring out his wrath towards all sinfulness, evil, and injustice. Because once again, if God is a just God, he has to do something about all that sin, evil, and injustice. And Paul expands on this in a few other letters, and Peter picks up on this as well in 1 Peter 2:24, talking of Jesus. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And Paul to the church in Corinth, for our sake, you and me, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And to the church at Colossae. For in him all the fullness of God, speaking of Jesus, was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. The gospel, the good news that you've brought nothing to the table, that God brought Jesus to the table, and that is a win for us. He offered him up as a sacrifice that could satisfy his righteous judgment towards our sin and express his tender mercy towards us who did not deserve this free gift of grace. And Paul continues on in verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show, verse 26, his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And this line is Paul tying all these things together. This is why the gospel is as complex and thorough as it is in the book of Romans. God is maintaining his character righteously throughout the process. God is worthy of our praise and our complete devotion because at no point did justice or his mercy come into question. Both were perfectly upheld. He is both just, punishing sin, evilness in this world, and justifier, declaring us righteous. through what was accomplished in the person and the work of Jesus. Humanity is totally depraved, fallen, and incapable of self-salvation. This we know from Paul's writing so far in Romans. What we also know is God's righteousness and justice have given him an opportunity for reconciliation through the substitution, the propitiation that is found in Jesus himself. That's Romans 3 for us. Take a breath, because that's a lot. That's a lot of meaty theological work we're doing today. Since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, God has been at work redeeming his chief creation, humanity. And this gospel has profound implications for you and for me. Three things, I think, that are worth considering today. One is the gospel for all people. Paul writes to Timothy and said, God desires all people to be saved. So if everyone falls short and no one can earn their way with all your church attendance, all your generosity, all your law adherence, morality, and ethical work behavior, or whatever, if no one can achieve that and all fall short of the glory of God, then Jesus' sacrificial death is enough to bring you and me and our friends that are lost into the righteousness of God. That means nobody is disqualified from experiencing salvation. Nobody. Think of the worst person you've ever met on the face of the planet. Think of the worst person you've read about in the news. Nobody is disqualified from experiencing God's salvation. God has written a story that we cannot rewrite. We can disbelieve it, we can reject it, but we can't rewrite it. Number one is the gospel for all. Number two, I don't know, nugget for us to chew on, is Jesus is it. The next implication of this gospel that Paul has wrung out the towel completely on, there's no way to experience God and his grace, his eternity, his blessing, other than through Jesus Christ. And so this is the radically inclusive and exclusive nature of the gospel all at the same time. That it is radically inclusive, that nobody is disqualified from experiencing God's salvation. And it is radically exclusive, where the claim of Christianity and Scripture is that there is one way to be made right before God, and that is through Jesus himself. It's radically inclusive that no one is disqualified from experiencing life with God, and radically exclusive, where the claim of Scripture is through Jesus and Jesus alone. And finally, the gospel for all, Jesus is it. Today is as good a day as any to remember, accept, and live into our salvation in Christ. From the moment that you put your faith in Jesus, the effects of the cross are applied to you. At that moment, Paul says to the Colossians that Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And what a text like that ought to do for you and me, one, is to totally satisfy our enjoyment of Christ. To say thank you that we are no longer in the domain of darkness, but we've been brought into Jesus' kingdom. Two, it should raise an urgency in us for those in our life who do not yet know Jesus. To see our friends, our family, our coworkers, our neighbors who do not yet know the love, the grace, and mercy of Jesus. To have our hearts break for them. To have our urgency in talking with them and sharing what God has done to us and bringing them closer to Jesus. It's been said the gospel does not just go to you, it goes through you. It is the most profound, immediate change that the person can experience, and it happens over a lifetime. You're transformed from your old way of thinking, speaking, living into a new way, and sometimes it is graciously overnight, and sometimes it is over many, many decades. But the effects of the cross are immediately applied. Through your faith in Jesus, you are justified. You have a new status with God, a new family in God, and a new future with God. And so for you, as we consider what this text does to us, what it should provoke in us is an immense gratitude for this life that we've been brought into. Thank you, Jesus. And an immense passion for those around us who do not yet know Jesus. Is God's salvation for us real enough for you to not only engage, but to share with somebody else? If it is not, might I posit that we have not fully grasped the bad news, which leads us to fully enjoying the good news. If we buy into this take it or leave it Christianity, this complacency or consumerism, I think we have not spent enough time thinking about the bad news. If the good news is not that good, we have to ask why. Not empirically questioning the work of Jesus, but why are we not enjoying the good news? I think it's maybe because we think we are fine. We think we're all good. We show up at church. We serve. We give. We do the things the Bible tells us supposed to do. We're all good. And to that person, Paul has stark warning for. You think you're all good. What advantage is that to you? Are you any better off than the person farthest from God that you know? Not even a little bit. Apart from the work of Christ, all of that is rubbish. So I know the last few weeks in Romans, we've been sitting in the bad news. And Paul does it for a specific purpose. We've stretched, I could just teach through Romans 1:18 all the way through where we got to today and just kind of get it in one fell swoop. But I think it's important for us to sit in that bad news because then we fully understand the eucatastrophe of the good news. And it not only changes us, but it goes through us to the people in our lives. So we're going to respond in just a few minutes, and we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to lead and shape some of our response time. But we also had a couple of questions that come in. So now's your last chance. If you want to text in a question, do it. I'm literally refreshing my screen, so do it here. Otherwise, we will move on. But we had a couple of questions that came up earlier, and I'm going to start with this one here. Regarding verse 20, which you can flip to Romans 3, verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sins. First question, what is the works of the law exactly? The Ten Commandments, something different. I would say in Paul's usage here, and his usage frequently through Romans, the law is shorthand for everything God has said. So the law is shorthand for the law, the prophets, what they would know as the law and the prophets, or the Torah, the writings that God had given, or the rules, the laws that God had given Moses, including the Ten Commandments, but also, you know, everything that comes after the Ten Commandments, as well as all the prophetic books where there are prophets calling Israel back to the law and back to God's ways. So the works of the law, according to Paul, would be, generally speaking, our Old Testament. The experience of God the Israelites had throughout their history. So that would be the works of the law. So all the ethical, all the moral, all the ritualistic laws and rules that the nation of Israel ought to follow to be God's holy nation, that would be the works of the law. Second question, what is the purpose of the law for us today? Is it merely to point out our sin? Now, there's a lot happening there, and I would say scholars would disagree, but what we get in Romans 3, verse 20 is one glimpse of the law's function for us today. So the law, being all of God's commandments in the Old Testament or the Jewish Torah, the purpose of the law, Paul said, was not to correct sin, but to reveal sin. It was supposed to function like a mirror that reveals to us how sinful we are. By looking at it, we see the shape of what our heart should be and what it isn't. So one theologian said the law is like an x-ray that shows us how spiritually broken our heart is. But like an x-ray, it's powerless in and of itself to fix it. Okay, so just like the other day, we took all three of our kids to the dentist, and part of what they do at the dentist is occasionally they take an x-ray, and if they were to x-ray you and expose the reality that you have three cavities, would that be enough to solve the problem of your mouth? No. Now, Could the dentist know there's a problem without the x-rays? Maybe. It might be harder, more difficult. They might have to be a little bit more invasive. It might take a little bit of time. There might have to be pain on your part. You might express some pain. But apart from an x-ray where the dentist can see very visibly what's happening, he might not know. But the x-ray in and of itself doesn't solve the problem. Now, are x-rays bad? No, not a trick question. X-rays are not bad. They're just insufficient on their own to solve the problem. In the same way, what we have in the Old Testament, the law of God, is not bad. We shouldn't just abandon it and say, oh, it's not for us. My Bible starts at Matthew chapter 1. No, we have the whole scripture for a reason. And even though it is insufficient of itself to be the saving agent, it still is a mirror for what God would hope for, expect, and want from his people. So we can still look for timeless truths, principles, wisdom throughout the Old Testament, how God had instructed his people to live through a culturally contextual lens to go like, okay, we are not a migrant agrarian people in 500 BC wandering around a desert. Like that's our people. We're, 21st century, Southern California, 2023. But we can take God's words about how his people should act and be a counter to the world around them as still God's heartbeat for his people. I'm going to share with you one more quote, one lengthy quote I actually found in response to this question. It's from Tim Keller. Surprise, surprise. Quote, sorry, it's not up on the screen, but I'm just going to read it. To be, quote, under the law refers not to law obeying, but law relying. It's an important distinction. And he references Galatians 3 here for this. When we think we can win God's approval through our moral performance and obedience, becomes a crushing burden when we are under the law. But when we learn that Christ has fulfilled the law for us, and that now we who believe in him are secure in God's love, then we naturally want to delight, resemble, and know the one who has done this. I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, referencing 1 Corinthians 9 there. Though he is not under the law as a way to earn salvation, he is now freed to see the beauties of God's law as fulfilled in Christ and submits to it as a way of loving his Savior. End quote. What is the point of the law today? That is a multifaceted and layered question, but in Romans 3, one of the purposes is to be a mirror to our own sinfulness. And say, if this is how God would have us live, then it's that x-ray, it's that mirror that exposes how far short we actually fall. Now, does that mean we should not strive to actually live in line with God's kingdom and ideals? Of course not. And Paul even says in Romans chapter 6, should we go on sinning so grace can abound? By no means, he says. Just because we experience grace does not mean we continually try to live in obedience to God's will and God's ways. Okay, that's all the questions I had today. I love doing Q&A, guys. As always, if there are questions that come up as you're reading the text beforehand or as I'm teaching, please text them in. I love for this to be as much as possible, not just one-sided, but dialogical. So this is super helpful. I hope that answers your questions, those of you texted in. We're going to respond in worship to the word of God. We respond in a few different ways here. One is that James is going to lead us through a couple of songs together in response. But as he is leading songs, there are a few other things we can do. One, if you'd like to take this moment to like schedule or do your giving as an act of worshipful response, you can do that in the app or on our website, or you can put the envelope in the box over there. But we can also receive communion together. We can also be praying for one another, asking for prayer from one another. I just want to say movement is totally normal and expected. And so as you go take communion, just don't go alone. Go with someone else, your spouse, your kiddos. Go with someone in your row and just have a moment of prayer, thanking Jesus for his sacrificial work that brought us into the family. And as we're singing and receiving communion, feel free to pray for someone else or ask for prayer if you would like it. But go ahead and stand. James is going to lead us, and I'm just going to pray a short prayer of blessing. Father, we stand here in your love through us, made manifest through Jesus. Jesus, we are grateful and thankful for your work and your sacrifice that brought us into your family. And not just leaving us in our sinner state, but actually through the power of your Holy Spirit, making us become more like you. Paul says at one point, the love of Christ controls us. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we become more like you. And so first and foremost, we as a church community just stand here in our gratitude for you and our appreciation, fully grasping how bad we were, even though we thought we were good, and enjoying the free gift of grace that is justification. Help us rejoice and praise you for our new status, for our new family, and our new future because of Jesus Christ, your work to save us. And as we respond in singing and giving and taking communion and praying for one another, Holy Spirit, I ask that your presence would be here in a tangible way, encouraging us, building us up, consoling us for the week ahead. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.